Good evening, everybody. Good evening, uptown singers or bass downtown singers. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 1. Happy Thanksgiving to everyone. I hope you really do enjoy yourselves tomorrow with your families. Only two households at a time. Put the third out in the driveway. Whatever you have to do, have fun. So let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God, no matter what the subject, with humility and thankfulness and reverence so that you're ready to be instructed and have your heart transformed. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege we have to be before you, to have your word, to have this time where we can celebrate with one another the great bounty that you have provided for us in this nation. All of us have an abundance. We have more than we could possibly need, but you have blessed us and we enjoy it, Father, before you. We ask for safety and blessing upon every family, especially those of the royal family who will celebrate that with together. And we thank you, Father, for your word tonight. We ask that your Spirit guide and direct us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I've been working on this all day for the last few days, actually, here and there. But today, it took a bit of a turn, which is kind of funny. Appropriate, kind of like the Mayflower took a turn, the wrong turn. So it's kind of been, going as hard as I can to get it finished, and just got it finished like really 15 minutes ago. So it's, we'll find out. This could be a total egg, or it could be something in between. I don't know. But we're going to start with Columbus. Columbus thought he landed in Asia. He was sure of it. And, of course, he wasn't. He was in the Americas. He was in the Bahamas, actually. And, we find, and I use this, I'm using every one of these situations of him and the first colonists in America to actually really settle here to teach us some biblical principles. And it all works quite well. And with Columbus, he would never convinced his whole life that he was in the New World. He died thinking that he found Asia and couldn't figure out why it looked different than what Marco Polo said it looked like. And so there you go. All right. So in God we find that what we find is that we see what we don't expect. None of us, and all of us looking back over years prior to tonight, that we have come to know God, God was nothing that we expected. And He's still not what we expect. The more that we learn of Him, the more He continues to surprise us. And where we end up, no matter where we end up or what happens in our lives, God is in control of that. And so we have to, as he says, it's not entered into the heart of man all the things that I've prepared for those who love me. And so often it's going to be surprising. And we're going to end up in situations and places that we never expected. And we must learn to say that's okay. You know, it's okay that we are where we didn't expect to be. Spiritual growth is we might expect what we look like when we're mature. He might not be what you expected. How could you possibly know? How could you possibly know what it is to know God more, to love Him more, to love others more? It's all new territory. It's all new world. In October 12th, 1492, Columbus spotted land. It was one of the islands of the Bahamas. And he named it San Salvador, or Holy Savior. But Columbus refused to believe that these lands could be anything other than the Indies, that he was in Asia. He even called the Taino natives Indians. He found none of the plentiful spices, jewels, gold, silver, and other precious goods that Marco Polo's account had led him to expect. The Caribbean islands were stunningly beautiful, but they were full of exotic plants and trees that did not correspond to anything that he knew or read about. But at least, he was at least able to admit that he didn't recognize them, but he wasn't able to imagine that he was looking at altogether a brand new world. In fact, he made one of the most important discoveries in human history. On his fourth journey back, made four round trip journeys, he searched for a way. He figured these islands were off the coast of Asia, and he tried to find a way to get to Asia. And he actually sailed right around where the modern-day Panama Canal is. He was only miles from the Pacific Ocean, but he never knew it was there. So a strange irony that he had made one of the most important discoveries in human history, yet he didn't quite realize it. And he was never able to understand the meaning of what he discovered. And this is important. It's an important part, actually, of the human condition. Oh, I forgot. I have pictures all over here, and I'm probably... There's the Nina Pinta and Santa Maria. It's a part of the human condition and a recurrent feature in human history, which... All human conditions we find repeat in human history, that what we find is not always what we're looking for, and what we accomplish is not always what we set out to do. Look at John 1:35. Again the next day, John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples. We know one of them is Andrew, the other one is likely John. And he looked upon Jesus as he walked. There goes a silhouetted guy kind of in the distance. And he says to these two, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following. He probably heard them. And said to them, "What do you seek?" Now, can we imagine that he turned around like aggravated? Like he was being interrupted? He's like, "What are you looking at?" Nothing like that. It's kind. He's inviting them. "What do you seek?" They probably don't know what to say. They say, "Where are you staying?" What an odd question. Right? They're probably like, because what did John tell them? "Behold the Lamb of God." John's been preaching about the Messiah to come. And these guys, these two fishermen from Galilee, believed him. And they're standing before who they assume to be the Messiah. They will be convinced of it after they talk with him for a couple of hours. But in their trepidation, they say, "Well, where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." The majesty of Christ draws men in a unique way. Some, not all, are drawn. But some are. Christ could have told him where he was staying. He could have described it. You know, if someone asked you where you lived, you wouldn't say, "Well, come and see." Right? I'd be like in Dallas and stay away, right? No, but he could have described it, but he bids them to come and see it for themselves. And by coming to see, exploring, really, to find by experience. And could John and Andrew, these two men, have possibly imagined where this meeting would lead them? John is writing this 60 years after that encounter. 60 years. And he probably remembers it like it was yesterday. And he probably thinks of it as the day that his life actually began. If you notice in verse 39, it says, they came therefore and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And if he's using the Hebrew way of time, it's about 4 in the afternoon. And they probably stayed with him all night. The conversation, we're not told, but you can imagine. I don't know, I can't imagine actually. But how could they have known what was going to now change their lives? Did they know who they were talking to? Did they know what they were seeing? And it would take time for them to figure that out. It takes time for us to figure that out. And but it's important that we search it out, right? He doesn't say, let me tell you about me, come and see me. Right? Take for Columbus. We could describe the New World. Would you risk your life to get on a ship and go see it? Go find it. And they know it's risk. They know they're risking their lives back then. And it's the same with us. We've got to search out the reality of the Christian life. Don't remain learning about it. We have to learn about it. But don't remain there. Explore it. Explore it in life. Explore it in the experience of life. We learn, what we'll learn tonight is that by faith we've got to take risks. We've got to go and see. We've got to explore. And we've got to know that at times it's going to be extremely disappointing. Right, what did the colonists find? In Virginia especially. The first to come here in Virginia settled Jamestown in 1607. Out of 500 new arrivals, 6 months later, 440 of them were dead of starvation. When I read that, I was like, starvation? And I double and triple checked it. I can't imagine it. Now the subsequent ones are going over. They know that that has happened. And we've got to go. And at times, the same thing in Plymouth, there's a huge disappointment. Almost half of them died the first winter. Out of 102 passengers, I think 53 were left. And they were saved by the Indians, truly. And, you know, it's a huge disappointment. But can you take that? Can you say, well, I expected something more. I expected something more than a freezing, frozen ground. They couldn't plant anything in the ground. It was rock solid, frozen. It was a very cold winter in New England. They landed in Cape Cod. It never snows in Cape Cod. When they get there, it's snow. It's covered in snow. Hardly ever snows there. It's not what I expected, Lord. He's like, when did I tell you what to expect? You follow me. What's Peter's response to that? What about John? If I want John to live until I return, that's my business. Between me and him. You follow me. Well, what am I going to expect? Everything. Heartache, suffering, persecution, and amazing amazement. Incredible joy, peace, courage. You find it all. But you got to come and look. You got to follow. When Jesus said, come and see, they didn't hesitate. Today is the day of salvation, Paul writes. Today is the day of deliverance. John did not hesitate that day when writing about it. Some 60 years later, he thanked God that he did not hesitate for a moment. Now, God controls history. This is extremely important, what's going on in our country right now. The pilgrims are sailing across the Atlantic because things in England didn't go the way that they wanted them to. History really moved in its own way to motivate these people to get on that ship. There was actually two ships initially, Speedwell. Speedwell went out three times and leaked all three times. Rumor has it that the captain didn't really want to go, and so he rigged the ship to leak. So the Speedwell had to stay behind, and they loaded like 20 extra people onto an already crowded Mayflower, and they made the journey. And that was from the Netherlands, because they spent 11 years there. Things in England didn't go their way. This is because of the Reformation. The Reformation and the policies of Queen Elizabeth I. Elizabeth tried to make a compromise between Catholic and Protestant in the Church of England, which is tied to the state and could not be separated from the state. And Elizabeth just wanted peace. So the Church of England taught Calvinism, moderate Calvinism, but also had a Catholic look. And the Puritans, they named that because they wanted to purify the church. The Puritans wanted everything to be exactly biblical. But it turns out, even amongst the Puritans, they didn't all agree in what was exactly biblical. They wanted the robes gone. They wanted the clergy gone. They wanted other things gone. And so they left. So, the Reformation, Elizabeth, a bunch of things happen, and they go. I'm sure that they would have rather stayed. Again, it might sound exciting to cross the Atlantic, but on that ship, it was not a good ship. It was broken down and sold for parts 4 years later. Not in good shape. Two months it took to cross. Storms. And then when they get there, it's terrible. It was terrible conditions. They would have rather stayed in England. And again, here they are, the Puritans about to embark on the New World. It's got to be an amazing, just the angst of what you got to do. And it's all for, when it comes to the Puritans, this is all for religious purposes. Basically, in Virginia, it's all for monetary purposes. Basically, not everybody, but most. They wanted to get rich. But this group wanted to practice their faith by their own in freedom. They wanted the freedom to practice the faith as they saw it. And so world events may push you to be in places that you don't want to be. Stupid laws, stupid rulers, right? It's not new in our age. It's not a new thing. Though it might be newish for us. It's not new. It's always been. Puritans in Virginia, when they had power, they didn't have it for too long, and I think that was a good thing. They canceled Christmas. They did. I found that out just like an hour ago. I was like, oh my God, they canceled Christmas. They had to get it in there. Because they, this year, politicians want to cancel our holidays. They canceled Christmas for a whole generation, meaning that you couldn't celebrate it. They thought it was against the Bible to celebrate it. As people got married, they drank, they ate too much. This is not the Puritan way. So they canceled it. All right? So you can imagine you've got your glass of rum and your turkey and in your basement trying to wolf it down and not get caught. At least that's where I picture myself being. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, simply put by God, give thanks in everything. Where you find yourself today, tomorrow, any day in the future, it is God's will. God controls human history, not man. God does what He wills. God allows what He wills. In everything, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Now, once these Puritans escaping intolerance, once they established their colonies, they were as intolerant as the people they left. Many of them were. And actually, where I hail from, Rhode Island, is a colony founded by a guy named Roger Williams, who was a Puritan pastor, who really left the Bay Colony, the Massachusetts Bay Colony, because they were forcing people to be religious. And Roger Williams said, that's not right. You can't magistrate religion on people. And so we went south and founded a place called Providence. What I find amazing is that he was a pastor in Salem, Massachusetts, and he moved and he founded Providence. I was born in Providence, and I moved to Salem. All of a sudden, I've gone up in value in your eyes. Now, the next thing, we turn to Virginia. We'll come back to the Puritans here coming up. Many things may change, but the human condition of love of self and money will never change. Never. They will cause you damage, these people. What does God say? Give thanks in everything. They damaged our Lord. They were jealous of him. They were jealous of him because many Jews were following him. He was popular. They hated him for it. He completely outspoke the Pharisees every time he spoke. Every time they asked him a question, he put them in their place, showed them how foolish they were publicly. They hated him for it. Why? Because before he came, they had unlimited power. The religious leaders in Israel and Jerusalem had unlimited power before he came. The people actually didn't like them. And for obvious reasons. They were self-righteous prigs. Anybody can see that. But then no one had the courage to speak against them. If you spoke against them, you'd be excommunicated. But here's this rabbi who speaks against them plainly and puts them in their place. This love of money will not go away. Go to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 1. I was trying to beat you there, Sue. But if anyone heard that on tape, I was not trying to beat Sue. I was trying to beat her to the passage. See, anything can be taken out of context. Psalm 118, verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness, which means his steadfast love, is everlasting. All right, now, so the significance of Psalm 118 is that it's the last of the five psalms sung in the Hallel. The Hallel was sung by the Jews at every festival. And this is the last one that was sung. It's 113 to 118, I think. So it's six psalms they would sing back to back. And Jesus and the disciples would have sang this at the Last Supper, sung every Passover. And notice what's in this last psalm, the last song of the Hallel. Go to verse 22. We have give thanks to the Lord mentioned multiple times in it. And then in Psalm 118:22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. What's marvelous here is that the chief cornerstone, who is the Messiah, Jesus would quote this to them and say, go and learn what this means. He would quote this to them and that they would reject it. They rejected their Messiah. They rejected that which builds the house of God. The cornerstone builds the house. And Jesus is that foundation stone, that cornerstone. He is the reason for the house of God. He is the reason for the New Jerusalem, for all of eternity in which we will dwell. And yet he was rejected by some. And we say this is marvelous, not because they're judged, but because he would do it anyway, on our behalf. Around the cross, thousands of people would have seen him that day. Literally thousands would have seen him. The place was packed. And they mocked him. They jeered him. They challenged him. They made fun of him. And what would have happened if he just said, you know what? To hell with this. But he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Right, it's marvelous in our eyes. Notice, it's the Lord's doing. Whatever happens to us, if we're persecuted by those who cannot see the truth as we see, but they love money instead of God. And it all boils down to that. What's the root of all evil? The love of money. It never goes away. And that turns out to be the Jamestown colony. This is its humble beginnings in 1607. And imagine what that place looks like right now. The first British colony or colonial ventures to North America were here. Actually, this is Jamestown. It was at another place. it was called Virginia by Sir Walter Raleigh, who was sent there. And he named it after Elizabeth I, because he called her the Virgin Queen. I don't know about that description, but that's what he called her. In 1607, in the spring of in that spring, 105 settlers landed near the mouth of the river and named it after James I, who succeeded Elizabeth, and therefore it's called Jamestown. And this settlement actually took. The first two settlements, 1585, they went back to England. The second settlement, 1587, they disappeared. No one ever knew what happened to them. There was a chaplain among them who hoped to establish the Church of England as in this settlement, offering services to both the settlers and the Indians. Some of the stockholders in Virginia, the Virginia Company, were Puritan, and hoped that the colony would be ruled by Puritan principles. Its early laws required attendance at worship twice a day. Twice a day. The strict observance of the Lord's Day on Sunday, and stern punishment for profanity and immodest dress. But political realities prevailed. All of that went away. When? When they discovered tobacco. Tobacco Road. And money poured in. Once the money started pouring in, these Puritan ideas, we're not going to keep them anymore. It's back to the Church of England, the Anglican, where we're not so strict about such things. First off, to grow a lot of tobacco and make a lot of money, you need a lot of land. And so this little crop ain't going to do, right? So we have to push back the land that the Indians own, and basically we just pushed them inland. And also we needed labor, so they imported slaves from Africa. The Puritan idea is purification through hard labor. You work. You don't make a man work for you to do. That's the Puritan way, is that you don't do that. They're against slavery. And so as one example of the love of money in the Virginia colony, there were ancient principles prohibiting Christians from holding fellow believers as slaves. This is an ancient English custom that you can't hold a fellow believer as a slave. So the church did as little as they could to convert the slaves. If a slave was baptized as a believer, then the slave master is in a difficult position. So they didn't baptize them. And then in 1667, they were like, wait a minute, we're in control, let's make a law. And they did. In 1667, they made a law that if you were a slave who was baptized, you declaring baptism did not change a slave's condition. So now, preach to the slaves all you want, even if you get baptized, you're still a slave. Go to Hebrews 13:5. A colony that begins under, Puritan rules are ridiculous, of course, but not every all of their doctrines are ridiculous. There are doctrines that you and I know and love. And yet, push the Puritans out. Let's make laws so that we can have slaves, even if they do become Christians, and all because of the love of money. Hebrews 13:5. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. Not my cash, not my account, my bank account, not my gold, not my land. The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? What can he take from me? And, you know, it's a wonderfully beautiful here. Of course, all the Word of God is. And if you actually do end up being poor, as a lot of people, at this time, a lot of people were, you were easily persecuted. You were easily taken advantage of. You were easily a victim. Yeah, if you had money and influence, you wouldn't be treated that way. But if you actually did, in a place like this, behave according to the character of God, you're not going to exploit other men. You're not going to exploit slaves. You're not going to kick people off their land. Roger Williams, actually, in Rhode Island, his people were told you can only take land if you pay them for it. You had to pay them what they wanted for their land. So at least in that, he was somewhat fair. He became a bit of a kook later on in life. But solid. He was a young man. He was pretty solid. The Lord says, I'll never forsake you. I'll never leave you. So let your character be free from the love of it. And of course, you don't have to be rich to love money. The poor can love it as well. It's your character that must be free from it. And so, matter what, the Lord is my helper. And so we're going to see here too, as a lot of these colonies have done, is kind of skirt the edge, like we see here, skirting the edge of saying we're Christian. And we know where that line is, that we're not supposed to go over, but we're going to push that line out a little bit. Because we like what's on the other side of that line. And the Lord says us here, look, don't do it. Don't do it. I'm with you. In these lines, the boundary of the faith, I'm with you. I'm always with you. You lack nothing when you're with me. All right, now we move to Plymouth. And there is the Mayflower. Look at how good a shape it stayed. Right? No, that's a replica. It's called the Mayflower 2. They had a big commission and a meeting, and they came up with a new name for it. Mayflower 2. That's Boston for you. Well, it's actually in Plymouth. I've actually seen that ship. The colonies of New England had emerged in Plymouth 1620. I've been to Plymouth Rock. I remember as a kid, my parents were taking me to Plymouth Rock. There's a Plymouth plantation out there. Political correctness is making them change the name. Plymouth Plantation of Slaves, I think, or something like that. That was a joke. I forget what they changed it to. But we're all excited to see this rock. It's got to be, what? Plymouth Rock? It's about, oh, I don't know. You could probably pick it up. Yeah. Have you seen it? Yeah. It's we're surrounded by a fence. You look down on it. They scratch 1620 into it. And it's a little rock. You can't imagine it's the one that they actually landed on. But whatever. It's worth the tourism. It's actually beautiful there to go see that whole place. Plymouth is really still has that old towny feel to it. The colonies in New England were Plymouth in 1620, the Massachusetts Bay Colony, which was much larger, it was in 1630. And these were motivated not by the material concerns of Virginia, but almost entirely by religious zeal. And we've seen why. Elizabeth made the Church of England hold on to some Catholic rituals. And so because of that and some doctrinal differences they had left, they were mostly middle class. So they weren't heading there because of poverty or want. They're actually people who lived comfortably. But it wasn't material need. It was an endeavor for a fresh start and a fresh life in a new Christian church. And they called the new land would be the new Zion, the new Israel. They understood themselves as on a divinely ordained mission, an errand into the wilderness, as they said, in which they would seek to create a holy commonwealth. And there's going to be a problem here, because it's not so much they love the Word of God, they love the Lord, but their idea is that they're going to create a Christian community. And they're even going to be confused about the fact that, well, because they were baptizing infants still, and if we baptize infants, they don't have a conversion there. It's not they're having a legit, they feel like they've been converted to Christianity. They can't have faith. Well, not that these Puritans are Calvinists now, so they're mostly you're predestined or you're not. But even if you're predestined, you have, according to strict Calvinism, you have an experience of being saved. So we can't baptize babies, they said. So this becomes a problem. We'll baptize you when you have the experience. But then they think, well, now that's a problem because we want a community, and you're born into a community. If you're born into a community, you have to be at birth. You have to be a part of us, part of the community. So like Israel has circumcision at 8 days, we're going to baptize. And so they're fighting with each other over this very deep doctrinal issue, which of course it's not. And so they're already confused. It doesn't take long once they get enough food to be comfortable. It doesn't take long for the doctrinal disputes, the theological arguments to come out. And again, the biggest problem here is they're really truly going to try and force everybody to be Christian. And that's a shame, you know, because it actually ruined their cohesion. So the Plymouth colonists, sometimes referred to as pilgrims, were a small group of separatists who had abandoned the Church of England altogether as hopelessly corrupt. And they were going to have their own self-governing church. Again, they're not so much after money here. They're after religious independence. All right, so go to Joshua 1. Joshua 1. So they were supposed to end up in Virginia. They missed it, like by a lot. And how good is navigation at that time? It's not like he was an inexperienced captain. It's an experienced crew. They missed it. They tried this once, and the captain knew that they were way too far north, so he tried to head south, and he couldn't do it. The weather, the wind just wasn't with him, so they had to stay there. And again, it's another instance of this is not where we're supposed to be. And down in Virginia in December, that's when they land. They're there. Well, it's November 11th. That's when they signed the Mayflower Compact. They're mid-November. Down in Virginia, it's probably like 60 degrees, maybe 70. And in November, it's freezing cold on Cape Cod. That never happens, except in 1620. You know, and there's something about God here. Does he control all human history? Of course. So you might end up where you least expect, and you might end up where it's difficult, very difficult, as did these pilgrims. Don't fear, be strong and courageous. Joshua crosses the Jordan. Joshua is going to cross the Jordan. He doesn't have Moses anymore as a leader. And he's got to lead this group that are not really soldiers to battle against hardened warrior city-states. And as we know, he does it well. It's a 7 years that it takes him to clear out the promised land. And so what does God say to him in verse 6, Joshua 1:6, right at the beginning? Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Now, the pilgrims don't have a promise like this. But, you know, wherever we're at, we know that God is with us and never forsake us. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. And that's where we're going to end here. Don't transgress the boundaries. Right? We take risks on God. We take risks in faith where He calls us to go. It's an exciting journey. We don't go outside the boundaries, meaning break God's commands. Be careful to do all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left so that you may have success wherever you go. Follow me and it'll work. But God, it doesn't look like it's going to work. Follow me. What about John? Follow me. Just keep after me. Stay within those lines. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Right? How much does God love His Word and love it for us? Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and you will have success. And let me tell you one more time, Joshua. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. That's three times that God says in one breath. God could take a big breath, I'm sure. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Be strong and do not fear. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. What a marvelous promise. Doesn't matter where we end up. Be thankful. Can you actually, instead, you know, we could say the words, can we actually say, wait a minute, I need to be thankful for where I am right now? And we've got to remember that, right? We've got to remember to challenge ourselves with that. It's easy not to ever even think about it, especially when we're pained in our soul with whatever emotion or sin. That, and so that's why God says, meditate on my word day and night. Do not depart from it. Now, the leaders of the group of Puritans who ended up in Massachusetts, they were aware of the potential dangers of their situation, or especially worried that the colony might not be able to hold itself together. There were 41 Puritans on that boat, and they took extra people, 102 in all. They called the extras strangers. That's what they actually called them. How inviting. You're on a pretty tiny ship for 102 people. Not to mention about 20 to 25 crew members. And they called them strangers. They knew that they were in the wrong place. Virginia already had people there. They're in a place where there's nobody. Wild animals and Indians. And trees, lots of trees. And so, wisely, they knew that they had to make a compact. Before they left that ship, and they would spend all winter on it, by the way, because they could do nothing on land. They wintered all winter on that little ship. And all that close quarters is really disease got them. Down to 53 people. So they made the Mayflower Compact. Mayflower Compact, which is really compact. It's a precursor to the Declaration of Independence. It's really the first document that anybody said, look, we're going to self-govern and be fair to one another. And they all signed it. All the men on that ship signed it. Here's one portion of it. It starts off, in the name of God, amen. We, in a covenant and combine ourselves together in a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, and by virtue hereof to enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time as shall be thought most to meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience. There was a man on that ship by the name of John Howland. And John Howland, who survived on the Mayflower, was the one man who fell off. He fell off on the journey over. And the story goes that he sunk 12 feet before a rope was lowered down to him, and he actually somehow was able to grab hold of it. He actually fell off and survived that winter, and celebrated the first Thanksgiving with the Indians. What's important about John Howland is that he's an ancestor of Chris. He's an ancestor of Dan Ratliff. You can believe that. And from what I understand, he didn't bring anything to the first Thanksgiving. Not a dish, nothing. Typical Ratliff. Now, truly, if it were not for the Indians who gave them food and showed them how to raise crops, they would have perished. It's documented. And actually, there were two eyewitnesses. I think in our age, the progressive left have just gone completely bonkers, and I believe they'll go more bonkers, just like insane people do. But they're trying to say that Thanksgiving is racist. Everything's racist now, right? But we have actually two eyewitness accounts of the first Thanksgiving. First is from the leader, William Bradford's journal. This account is from Edward Winslow, and he writes, quote, I have a picture for you. Our harvest being gotten in, our governor sent four men on fowling. I think that's hunting for fowl. So that we might, after a special manner, rejoice together, after we had gathered the fruits of our labors, they four in one day killed as much fowl as with a little help besides, served the company almost a week, at which time, amongst other recreations, we exercised our arms, many of the Indians coming amongst us, and amongst the rest, their greatest king, Massasoit, with some 90 men. So the 90 Indians, along with Massasoit, whom for 3 days we entertained and feasted, and they went out and killed 5 deer, which they brought to the plantation and bestowed on our governor and upon the captain and others. And although it be not always so plentiful as it was at this time with us, yet by the goodness of God, we are so far from want that we often wish you partakers of our plenty. Isn't that awesome? Now, they celebrate this. The second year, they have a plentiful harvest because the Indians had shown them what to grow and how. And they said, how? So many of them had died the year before, and they survived the next winter. And what seemed to be a complete disaster turns out to be a great success. And it was. So go to Isaiah 25. Let's see our own great success. William Bradford, the leader of the Pilgrims in Cape Cod, said wrote this. Apparently, he spoke it when they first arrived. Isaiah 25. He says, quote, being now past the vast ocean and a sea of troubles before them and expectations, they had now no friends to welcome them, nor inns to entertain or refresh their weather-beaten bodies, no houses, or much less towns to repair to seek for succor. Besides what could they see but a hideous and desolate wilderness full of wild beasts and wild men? And what multitude of them there were, they knew not. For which way soever they turned their eyes, save upward to heaven, they could have but little solace or content in respect to any outward object. For summer being ended, all things stand in appearance with a weather-beaten face, and a whole country full of woods and thickets represented a wild and savage hue. If they looked behind them, there was a mighty ocean that they had passed, and was now as a main bar or gulf to separate them from all the civil parts of the world. What could now sustain them but the Spirit of God in His grace? Isaiah 25:6. This is all of us. This is the Lord's thanksgiving. When we arrive in the New Jerusalem, this is at the end of it all for all of us. Isaiah 25:6, and the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, on Zion. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. No one will ever be blind again. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and He will remove the reproach from His people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Less famous than the Mayflower is the Arbella, is the lead ship of the flotilla that ended up in the Massachusetts Bay Colony. I won't speak much about that. But here is the Puritan at the Massachusetts Bay Colony waving his legalistic finger at a bunch of people who are trying to celebrate Christmas, the poor souls. Their leader, Winthrop, said, is, I think, a more gracious man than this man, "We are entering into a covenant with God for this work. For this end, we must be knit together in this work as one man. We must delight in each other, make other conditions our own, rejoice together, mourn together, labor and suffer together, always having before our eyes our commission and community in the work as members of the same body. We must consider that we shall be a city on a hill and the eyes of all people upon us." Which sounds wonderful. Unless you're going to force everybody to follow it. And they would be very successful eventually, and they would establish the state of Massachusetts and the state of Connecticut. But what lies between the state of Massachusetts and the state of Connecticut? The rebel, Roger Williams. Was it religious pride or humility that motivated these people? We'll never really know. Was it pride to think that they could create a community that was a city on a hill? As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, but Jesus said, these are my disciples. And Jesus gave us the choice to be disciples. He could not force anyone to do it. No one can be forced. That's not a relationship with God. That's not a man. That's not a human being. Human beings were made to choose. If it was humility to actually make a godly place in a new world, as the old world had gotten quite sick, which it did, the 30 Years' War would start very soon after they settled here, and that would be awful, this total murder and carnage over nothingness. So humility or pride, who knows? But what about, I don't know that in you either. Is it pride that someone follows God or studies His Word or goes to church? Or is it true humility? But all of us have to ask ourselves that question and answer it honestly. That I do this, I follow You, Lord, because of humility. Because there's no other way. I must follow You. I must stay in these lines. I must stay in this boundary. And I must trust You to take me wherever You want to. And I will ask You and I will hope that I will have the courage and the character to trust You when it gets hard. but I can only hope that. I know, Lord, that when I fail you, that I'm forgiven. And I thank God for that. I thank you for that. It would be important to mention, and I do have a minute to do it, that in this area is Salem, Massachusetts. In 1692, on the basis of idle accusations from some young girls, rumors began to circulate that witchcraft was being widely practiced in Salem. I've been to Salem a number of times. It's a super fun place to visit. There's a psychic on every corner who tell you that they'll read your palm because there used to be witches here. I don't know. I get the connection. There's witch museums and haunted houses galore. It's real, and it's right on the ocean. It's a beautiful, beautiful place. Or on the bay, I should say. The rumors of witchcraft eventually grew into hysteria. In total, 20 people were hung. 14 women and 6 men were hanged. Several others died in prison. When the accusations grew so wild that some wealthy merchants, respected members of the clergy, and then the governor's wife was accused of being a witch, they stopped the investigation. As soon as you accuse the governor's wife, they're like, case closed. All right, now we move on to Roger Williams. That's just a side note. It has nothing to do with my lesson. Are there witches? You bet. You bet. I've met a few. Steer clear. I don't think you have to hang them. Just stay away. Roger Williams, in New England, intense rigors of religiously formed regime rather than individual choice caused a Puritan minister named Roger Williams to argue that the state should be kept completely separate from the government. What he meant by that, and people do take that too far, but what Roger Williams meant by that is that elected officials, if they were elected, or any officials, did not have the authority to command people to follow things that are individual decisions between them and God. Williams arrived in Massachusetts in 1631 because of his distaste for the power of civil authorities being granted power to enforce commands that had to do with an individual's relationship with God. He refused to serve as a pastor in Boston. Then he moved to Plymouth, where he became a pastor of Salem. In his church in Salem, he tried to secede. He tried to secede and say, we're going to just leave the whole church. And they kicked him out of Salem as well. So we don't. Rhode Island is the place of misfit people that nobody wants. Go to Psalm 16. It's our last passage. I can't believe I got this done in time. I've been mentioning this for the last several minutes. We must be free to worship in faith, not coerced. You know, when you think about it, even if you're worshiping God because you want to get stuff from Him, you know, that you can, we can subtly think that, you know, I'm going to get rewards in heaven, or I'm going to get blessed in time. Are you really going to get blessed in time? Yeah, you are, but I mean, not if your true motivation is yourself. Am I going to get rich? Am I going to get materially prosperous? Some do, some don't. It's not promised in the church age. I mean, everything that we could possibly dream of has been given to us already. It's, you know, God is marvelous and the life is wonderful. Is that the reason why I want it? You know, for what I look like if I'm Christ-like. I mean, we're all different. We look how you, your personality, when you were truly Christ-like, you'd still look different than me. You'd speak different than we would from one another. What do I look like if I'm like that? And that's the place to be. That's what Christianity is all about. It's the one sole purpose of Christianity. It's to make men like Christ. So why do I want that? Do I want that? Because it costs everything of me. my whole life. And the cost compared to Christ is minimal. But it's when I say it costs everything, it costs my life, it costs my old life. It costs my old self, which Christ has already crucified. Christ crucified it, and then He's given me time in my lifetime to agree with Him that it should be crucified. And I'm grateful that it's been crucified. He's given me time to agree with Him on His act of crucifying it. Because it takes a while to come to for this. We'll figure it out. The last time it died was November 5th. I wrote it down. So that's 3 weeks at last. So what do you get, Pastor Joe, for Christmas? AA batteries. All right. Psalm 16:5. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou dost support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. What lines? These are the lines of boundaries. He's speaking of the boundaries that the Lord has set around him. Boundaries that he won't transgress. Well, David will transgress them, and we know that. But here, at least in this psalm, he knows that he is not to. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Where's that heritage from? We know where it's from. It's beautiful to me. God has given me time on earth to discover how beautiful it is. And am I willing to do that? It takes me getting my eyes off of things that I think should be beautiful in His place. That's a journey. It takes me getting my eyes off of things that my old self thinks is beautiful. And again, that's part of the journey. Roger Williams, I've finished with this. He became a Baptist for a short while. Then he rejected it. He went kind of bonkers there at the end. He got really pretty radical. He is actually the founder of Providence. He founded the state of Rhode Island. He says, quote, God requires not a uniformity of religion to be enacted and enforced in any civil state, which enforced uniformity sooner or later is the greatest occasion of civil war, ravishing of conscience, persecution of Christ Jesus in His servants, and of the hypocrisy and destruction of millions of souls. Think of this statement. I'm glad actually we came back to this, even though we're going a little late. God requires not a uniformity of religion to be enacted and enforced in any civil state. He said it's the greatest occasion for civil war. Now, what's being enforced on people in here in America? Leftist ideology. So take out religion, you can put in anything. God requires not a uniformity of, fill in the blank, to be enacted and enforced by the state. That's totalitarianism. It's despotism. And, of course, Roger Williams knew that. this, been to this church many times. I've never been in it, but it is the actual very first Baptist church in America, in Rhode Island, in Providence, Rhode Island. There's a big statue of Roger Williams up there behind it somewhere with a lot of bird poop on it. And on that note, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for you, all you've done, for your word. Thank you for our gathering. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to celebrate what you have blessed us with, the bounties that we have. And may we see, Father, the calling to risk our lives upon you, upon your way and word, and to continue, Father, to follow you no matter what and be thankful for all things, no matter where you lead us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please tell us why.